Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We've been singing David's Psalms. I'm not sure Psalm 95 is one of David's, but with words like, we're the people of his pasture, we're the sheep of his hand, it sounds very Davidic to me. Doesn't it to you? Doesn't it sound like a shepherd wrote that one? Anybody? Help me, people. Help me here. And some of you know this song. It's been around for a long time. Well, it's been around since whoever wrote it. But we used to sing it like this. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God. For He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture. And the sheep of his hand, we're the sheep of his hand. Let's sing again. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We're the sheep of his hand. Let's stand. Let's sing one more time. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. We're the sheep of His hand, for He is our God. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. We're the sheep of His hand. Father, we thank you for being our shepherd. Lord, the one that takes the right and the authority over our hearts, our souls, and our lives, and you lead us. And oh God, please give us a heart to follow you, to follow close, Lord, and to know your heartbeat. Father, to be close enough that we really can hear your whisper and you don't have to shout at us. And Father, we just thank you for your grace and your love and your wisdom from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. As long as you're standing, grab your Bible and let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Something about that song just settles my heart. Sung that song for years and years, and there's just something about it. It just reminds me who he is and who I am. He's God. I'm the sheep of his pasture. And all the sheep said, "Baa." Gonna try it again. All the sheep said, "Yeah, yeah." I want to read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to start at verse 1 and just read down to verse 4. Just follow along with me. In our journey in David's life, true north, we come to these two chapters, 23 and 24, side by side. We're going to learn some wisdom for warriors. How many of you understand you're in a battle? Everybody understand that? You're in a battle. You're on a battlefield, and it's a great promise of God that he's with us. He adds all the joy, but it's a foolish person who doesn't realize every morning, I woke up in the middle of a war, and we are in it every single day. And so we need to learn some wisdom from David for warriors. So here's verse 1. It says, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors.' And therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go to attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' And then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered and said to him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Everybody say, "Yay, David." More accurately, "Yay, God." Amen. Yay, God. Father God, we thank you that you still do battle for us. And we today, Father, we want to learn how to stand in difficult times. We want to learn how to face the battles that we all face. And so, Lord, as we've opened your word, and now we open our hearts and we ask you, God, by your Spirit, to bring that truth right down to fertile soil in our hearts where it'll grow and we will become mighty men and women of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Look back at chapter 22, verse 2. It says, "In everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, to David. So he became," what's the word there? "Captain." Captain. He became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Before we get to the end of chapter 23 today, there's going to be 200 more men with him. But at this point, David becomes Captain David. It started back in chapter 13 when the prophet Samuel comes to Saul and he says, "You've blown it. You've crossed the threshold and you have been rejected from being king, and God is searching for someone who has a heart after him." And God uses that term through the prophet. He says, "And he has chosen a man who will captain his people Israel." But this is the first time that David takes on that term himself, and he becomes the captain over them. He is the king, too. Saul is just a king by name only, just a nominal king. He has been rejected. He should have moved off the throne and started following David and helping David. But Saul, because of who he was, because of the lack of godly character in him, he is still, as we've seen in the chapters before, he is still focusing all of his mental and his military resources on trying to capture and kill David. I see Saul at this point with all the problems he's causing everywhere he goes. He's like a blind man with a baseball bat trying to kill a bumblebee in the kitchen. And he's just taking swings in every direction and he's breaking everything up. And that's really what he is. He's blinded by what? His jealousy and his bitterness, his sense of rejection. And so everybody's getting hurt by him. Instead of following King David, Saul is persecuting him and pursuing him. And now here's David with 400 new recruits who are, no question, they are not ready for battle. And David has to teach them. Now, if you've ever been really a true mentor, not just a buddy who has the same sort of ideas and the same passions and the same hobbies, but if you've ever been a mentor or a discipler of someone, you know that you don't start with experts. You start with people, hopefully, who want to learn, but you know something that they don't know. Maybe they came to you and said, teach me how to do woodwork, or teach me what marriage is all about. You seem to have a good marriage. I use the word seem very, you know, advisedly, because people come and say, oh, you guys have such a wonderful marriage. And you smile and say, well, yeah, we really do have a wonderful marriage. But we've got bumps in the road like everyone else. But when someone comes to you, they say, we want to learn to do what you do, or we want to know what you know. Mentors rarely start as experts. And these 400, they come as refugees. They're recovering from a very, very tough life. And they have not come to fight. They have come to hide out with David. They have fled from Saul, and they are definitely not yet fit for the battle. They're not really ready to fight. There's no way in the world they're ready to fight. I read an article recently in USA Today. It said 75% of American youth could not pass the physical to get in to any branch of the U.S. Armed Forces. 75% are not fit to fight. No difference with these 400. David had a tough crowd to lead. They are distressed. Think about this. They're distressed. They're in debt. Nobody's got any money. Nobody's happy, and they're all fed up, and they're all discontent. It's a gloomy crowd. It's like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, 400 Eeyores that have come together with David. And by the way, not by the way, but because I mentioned it, you remember this happy crowd. I don't know if any of you have found this online. You can look it up yourself. There's a few different takes on this. Somebody did a study on A.A. Milne's characters in Winnie the Pooh. This thing went off the charts, written back, I think, in 1926. It became one of the most famous and most beloved children's stories and not-so-children's stories of all time. But a bunch of people have done sort of studies on the characters in Winnie the Pooh, and this is what they've discovered, that they all have some sort of psychological disorder. Did you know that? And here's what they ascribe to all of them. Piglet suffers from anxiety. You can see that if you think about Piglet, can't you? And Tigger, he's ADHD. He just can't focus. Squirrel, and that's just Tigger. And Rabbit is definitely OCD. Al is the narcissist. He's just, you know, this is really clever. And Eeyore, no question, just depressed old Eeyore. It's my birthday, but nobody remembers. And Pooh, he has an addictive eating disorder. All he wants is honey all day long. I guess if there's a point from that, and not just from the character studies of cartoon characters, but we're all a little bit dysfunctional, aren't we? Look at the person next to you. Can you see it? They've got dysfunction. Can you see it in them? We've all got pieces that are missing in us. That's why we look at other people and say, oh, if I could just be a little bit more like that. All of us. Or just a little bit dysfunctional. And David has a squadron of people who suffer from depression. I mean, depression is serious, serious business. But these 400 are just fed up, they're discontented, they've got no money, and the only place they know to run is to David. That's okay, because great revolutions are launched by people like this. Study down through history. It's the poor that are so often motivated to say, things have to change. It's the misfits. It's the outcast. This very, very intriguing book. This guy was not a Christian, Eric Hoffer. He wrote this book called The True Believers. This is the one where he kind of got worldwide fame. It's not about true Christian believers. He did a study on why people join mass movements, whether they're political, social mass movements, or religious mass movements. And he said that it's interesting to find that the people that fuel these mass movements are poor people and oppressed people and left behind people. People that look at the world the way that it is and they say, no, this has to change. And especially young people. God uses young people like that to launch these things that we call revivals and the Jesus movements that have been moving since Jesus moved on this planet. So I just want to see the hands of anybody here. Okay, the young. What shall we call young? 60 and under. How many of you are 60 and under? How many of you are 30 and under? I want to see the hands of the 30 and under. Can you believe what God could do through you young people? You young people, you know, back in my day. But can you imagine what God could do through us together if we bind together like a family and say, God, do it again. Do it again. Things have to change. Not just in the world, in the church. God, we've got to get back to where the core of everything we are about is Jesus and making Jesus known to a broken world. It's not about carpet Well, we don't have carpet, but it's not about the color of anything in the church. It's not even about the decor, though we want to make things look, you know, whatever. It's about Jesus. It's about taking him into our hearts and letting him transform us and then taking him passionately and aggressively into this world in the name of Jesus to bring his love and his grace and his truth to every soul that needs it. Anybody agree with that? We've got to march on those orders. Jesus gave us his last command is our first concern, a friend of mine has said. And that is to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, preach the gospel to every creature. In the name of Jesus and in the love of Jesus Christ, to take it as far as we can. What God could do, again, through another movement of young and young at heart people that aren't just stuck in things called like tradition, but our heart and our focus is him, to make him known to everybody. Well, at this point in David's story, boot camp training begins for these 400. And this is going to be wisdom for these warriors who are about to learn things they didn't even sign up to learn. And David is going to begin to pour into them what God has poured into him. The first lesson I want you to see is there in verses 1 and 2. And it's a whole issue about choosing your battles wisely. What has just happened, David has been made aware, and probably by one of those 400 or maybe a pack of those 400 that have come with him, they've attacked the threshing floors in Keilah. Let me show you where they're at on the map up here. David is hiding somewhere in this region. And the people, the 400 that have come to follow David, we don't know where they all came from, but up here north of Jerusalem is Gibeah. That's Saul's hometown. That's where his throne, so to speak, is. 400 people come down and join David, and somebody says to him, David, they're attacking Keilah. They're attacking the threshing floor. The Philistines have come off of that coastal plain, and they're just marauding. And they maraud there all the way to, stealing all their way to Keilah, a walled city where they begin to steal back the harvested grains off the threshing floor. That is livelihood. That's not just a pest in the neighborhood. You steal what's on the threshing floor, you have stolen their food. You have, by war and by thievery, you've introduced famine to a family or to a town. You've hurt their economy. Everything begins to fall apart at that point. And David hears this, that the threshing floors of Keilah, they have been attacked. And this battle that's brewing, David hears about it, and something in David's heart, he knows, I think this might be our battle. Now, he's not impetuous like me. He doesn't strap on his sword immediately and run towards Keilah and say, come on, guys, let's go. But he wisely stops, but he believes this just might be our fight. Why? Because those are his people. David is from Judah. These two tribes that we're going to look at this morning, Ziph and Keilah, they're both families of Judah. And David realizes, these are my people. These are the clans, these are the families of Judah. And now that I have seen, I love this song by Brooke Frazier. She says, now that I have seen, I am responsible. I can't just turn my eyes away and say, oh, honey, wasn't the evening news a bummer tonight? Maybe the news is meant to be more than the news to us. Now, we can't go out in every direction where we see tragedy and where we see need, but can we at least pray? How many of us have read the news, listened to the news, watched the news on late night television, 11 o'clock? That's a really cheerful thing before you go to bed, isn't it? Anybody ever see any bad news on the news? It's filled with bad news. From the sports report, especially Cincinnati Reds, all the way down, you know, to the big news, the real news. And maybe those news items that we just say, oh, that's too bad. Oh, what a sad thing. Do we ever just stop and pray? I'm sitting there, I can't tell you how many times, watching the evening news, and we'll see some tragic report, and Joy sitting beside me starts to cry. And she starts to just say, oh, Jesus, Jesus. And begins to use the news report as a prayer list to touch lives where we may never go. Most of them, we will never go to those places. David doesn't just say, oh, how sad that news is. So, you know, somebody ought to do something about that. David says, now that I know, I'm responsible. David just cannot turn away from it. Yes, listen, we are our brother's keeper. Jesus made that clear. When there's something in our path, we need to do something about it. I've seen this just, I think it was last Friday. I was flipping through papers on my desk, trying to clear my desk, yet once again, and these two news stories back to back, Abu Bakr Shekau in Nigeria, who now is the head of Boko Haram. Some of you remember, was it a few months ago, that Boko Haram, they stole hundreds of girls from tribes in Nigeria, Christian tribes and Christian churches, and attacked Christian churches. And they were ready to enslave and to sell those girls into slavery. This man is probably truly, truly very, very demon-possessed man who just wants to kill the Christian church, to stop the church in his area. The name of their movement, Boko Haram, means Western education is forbidden. There's the Quran framed by the guns, and that's how they're doing it, with force and with brutality, butchering Christian kids and believers in their churches, attacking churches just like ours on a Sunday morning, taking people hostage or massacring in Jesus' name. Not in Jesus' name, in Allah's name. Next article that I read, Pastor Paula Daniels, this one. Oh, man. The other one, the first one, that made me angry. This one made me cry. This lady in the peach-colored blouse right there holding the whatever plaque and award is being given, they're opening up The Well, a resource center, a drop-in center in Linwood, California. This woman, when she was a girl, she was abused by family members. And she escaped that family. You know where she escaped to? The streets of Southern California, where she began to prostitute herself. And somebody led her to Jesus. She went to Bible college, I think right down here in Vanguard, and in the Assembly of God denomination, there are many women pastors. She became a pastor. When she graduated, she said, "I know my congregation." And she went right back to the streets. Some of you might have read this in the LA Times this last week. Steve Lopez did a story on her. And she went to the streets of LA. She went to the streets of Orange County. She went to the streets of San Bernardino. And she's been involved in this task force to stop human trafficking in our counties. Did you know that? That you rub shoulders with and you probably look into the eyes and walk right by, certainly drive right by people who are victims of human trafficking right here in Orange County. And Pastor Paula Daniels says, "I'm going to do something about it." And she just wades into it. She'll see prostitutes on the street and she'll go up to them and just love them. And she'll give them a little bag of toiletries and say, "Can I pray for you? Is there anything I can do for you? And here's a card. Here's where we are. We can help you get out of this when you're ready." And just loves them in the name of Jesus and shares the gospel. And she's got a story that matches their story. See, once we know, we're responsible. But first things first, you got to look at those thousand scenarios that surround all of us and say, "God, what do you want me to do?" And turn to your spouse and say, "Honey, what should we do? What is God calling us as a Christian family to do to make a difference in this world that surrounds us with broken people? What do we do?" You go to God and you ask Him, "Father, what's our next step?" David is not impetuous. He decided, instead of me choosing, "God, should I go do this?" He goes to God and says, "God, what should I do?" He seeks God, and God says to him, "You should go. You should go, and you should attack. And I will deliver the people into your hands. And you will set the people of Calah free." So he goes, he seeks God. In Psalm 40, it says, "I waited on the Lord, and he answered my prayer." I think David had that habit of always saying, "God, what's next?" And this time is no different. He runs to God, and God speaks to him. He sought him. He waited on him. Jesus did it too. He did it, from what we can tell, probably just about every single morning. Look at this passage in John chapter 5. Read it with me, if you would. Verse 19 and 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." When did that happen? Well, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Jesus often rose up early in the morning before the sun came up, and he would go out to the mountains or to the wilderness or maybe down to the Sea of Galilee, and he would pray. He would talk to God. How did they know that? Did Jesus come back and say, "Guys, I was up way earlier than you were"? Did he come back to the campfire and sort of kick them all and wake? I think, because nobody gets up silently, right? I think that in those times where they were sort of camped out in the open, there were times when maybe Peter or James or Thomas or Bartholomew, They heard somebody stirring and they looked up and they checked their sundial and they thought, you know, the sun is not, what's he doing? And they watched Jesus just throw his cloak around him and just disappear into the fog of the morning. He was out there praying and he was seeking the Father. And I think in those encounters with the Father in those mornings, the Father would say, here's the agenda for today. A friend of mine who's gone to be with the Lord, Jerry Cook, I love the way he approached the mornings. He would say, I'd get up in the morning and I would say, God, I'm yours. My life is yours. And then he would say, I'm open for business. Isn't that great? God, I'm open for business. You just flip the open sign around. You say, God, I'm ready. What are we doing today? And then you walk into the day with him. First thing you do is let God choose your battles for you. David knows now, yes, this is where we're going. But there in verse 3 through 5, that's the next part. The next lesson for warriors is you got to fight through your fears. David comes to them and he says, guys, God has spoken and we need to go down and help our brothers, the Kalites. We need to push back the Philistines that have invaded their farmlands and invaded their threshing floors. And I love the way it says there in verse 3. Look at it again. David's men said, whoa, look, we're afraid here. David, we're still trembling, hiding out with you. And you're going to take the 400 of us and you're going to go against thousands of Philistines. By the way, do you remember, David? Some of them are large Philistines. No, David, we're afraid right here. We're okay here. Leave the Kelites. That's not our battle. That's their battle. And I love the way that David had choices at that point. You know, as he faces these warriors who don't want to fight. And by the way, isn't that like a lot of us at times? A lot of Christians don't want to fight. Now, you know, we fight with each other, and we'll fight with other churches, but rarely do we stand up together and say, let's go fight the enemy that's holding people captive in our city and the broken in our city. Let's fight past the devil who just wants us to leave them alone. Rarely will we raise our hands except maybe, you know, in praise. And that's good to raise our hands in praise and worship. But in Psalm 144, where David says, or whoever wrote Psalm 144, he teaches my hands and my fingers to do battle. He teaches me how to stand up and fight for something that's worth fighting for. A lot of Christians won't do it. Even Jesus, when he's dealing with his disciples, he comes up with them. He comes up against those moments where they have unbelief. He sends them out into a storm and he takes a nap in the boat, is completely at peace. And they wake him up and they say, you don't even care that we're all about to die, Jesus. This ship's going down. And what does he say to him? Oh, you of, he says to them, you little faith, you of little faith. And then he teaches them in the face of insurmountable odds and waves, like down at the wedge, maybe, this last week. He says, oh, you of little faith. No, it's me of much wisdom. I'm not going out and surf like that. Not a chance in the world. I'll stand on the shore and take pictures of people that have skill and faith. But Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Waves are nothing. Watch. And he teaches them. Same thing happening here. 400 new recruits that are shaken in their sandals. And they're saying, we're afraid right here. There's no way we're going any further. There's no way we're going back the way that we just came. Most of us followed the story last week of James Foley, who was executed in Syria, was taken captive in Syria anyway. Any of you follow the story of that young man? He was a journalist, a frontline journalist, because he said the world needs frontline journalists so they can see firsthand what's actually happening there, not just trusting news sources. Now, he becomes one of those news sources. But he was first captured in Libya during Gaddafi's reign. He was held for 44 days and was released. He came back home and decided, you know, maybe I'll just go to work at Denny's. No, he didn't. You know where he went? Right back to Libya. When he was released, he went right back to Libya to pursue that passion and that calling that was upon his life. When he was done in Libya, he went to Syria, and on his way out of an internet cafe heading for the border of Turkey, he was taken captive. And 2 years later, as we saw, he was executed. Here's what his mother said. It was in the USA Today on the 20th after her son's execution. Diane said, "We have never been prouder of our son, Jim. He gave his life trying to expose the world to the suffering of the Syrian people. we implore the kidnappers to spare the lives of the remaining hostages. A mom and a dad saying, we're proud of our son who followed this calling upon his life and was willing to lay down his life for something that mattered. How many of you remember last week? Hope you remember Rick and Kathy Hicks that were here among us. It's been so good to reconnect with him. Joy and I went out to lunch with them after service, and we sat at this restaurant talking about our friends that are out in the mission field in dangerous places. And I got to admit, I was sort of not complaining, but I was, you know, Rick, what do you do with people that insist to go into these dangerous places? Wouldn't it be wiser to? And both Rick and Kathy almost simultaneously, you know, see, they're involved with Operation Mobilization, where people go to those places all the time. They're in the same country, by the way. They have missionaries in the same country as the Keenans, the Fergusons, where dangerous things and bad things happen. And almost at the same time, they said, well, you know, that's kind of the call of the gospel, to follow Jesus and go to places where he's most desperately needed, and someone has to go. And I felt exhorted. I felt encouraged again by this man who preached me into the kingdom to continue to believe God and to pray passionately for those of our friends that are serving in dangerous places. These guys surrounding David said, look, it's dangerous here. Now, what's your point? It's dangerous. Of course, it's dangerous. But what's the point? You go where God calls you to go. David's options at this point, to their justified fear, he can scold these warriors, not so warrior-like warriors yet. He can say to them, how dare you question me? I hear from God, and by the way, I killed giants. Do you remember? I killed giants. He could have said to them, look, shut up and suit up and march. Strap on your sword and let's march. But I think it's so sensitive that David said, okay, you need confirmation? Give me a minute or a moment or a day. And he goes and he seeks God again. And God says, yes. God will not scold you for asking for confirmation. David gets the confirmation from God, and then they're ready to go. I think David uses this, their resistance even, to teach these men how it works, how to seek God. It's as simple as that, getting alone with God and asking him for his will. Now, I know that some of you want five more points on how do you know the will of God. I'll tell you, if you focus your heart entirely and say, God, I'm at the point where all I want is what you want for me. I mean it, Lord. Nothing else matters to me. I want to live the life you destined me to live and have called me to live. And if your heart is there and you say, God, would you show me in a way that's unmistakably you? He will do it. Trust me, he will do it. Because you're his sheep. Didn't I just hear you just a little bit later? You're his sheep and his sheep hear his voice. If you're his, he'll speak to your heart, certainly through his word. Confirmation through brothers or sisters, maybe. Something you'll see, something you'll read that nobody manipulated except God. And he'll show you exactly where he wants you to be. Amen? Anybody experience that? He will definitely show you. And he won't scold you for making sure. I am so thankful God did that for me. In the early spring of 1973, living out in the desert, and I said, God, there's this beautiful lady named Joy. And is it your will for us to be married? And I was waiting on him, and I was moaning, and I was groaning because she'd broken up with me. And I'd broken up with her before, but she'd broken up with me. And it sure felt different when she did the breaking up than when I did. You ever notice that? And it wasn't like, I don't love you. It was just like, I think we should take a break. And I was praying, God, show me. And I'll never forget that day. I just passionately saying, God, I just need to know. And that day there was a special guest at the retreat center where I was working. I think her name was Jean Darnell. Some of you might remember from way back in the charismatic movement days. And I'm sitting at the breakfast table or something like that. And I've just been praying, God, show me, is Joy the lady or not? And then I just kind of dropped it. And she came up to me and she said, you've been praying about something, and you need to know that God is telling you, go for it and do it now. And she quoted a verse that really, it had nothing to do with it, but it was, the verse was, the king's business requires haste. Do it now. And I love that verse. I really love that verse because that landed us together. God made it clear And God will make it clear to you, not just about marriage, but about all the things that matter. God did it then. They marched with him. And the verse that describes the battle, they just went out and they won. And it was a big victory. And they got lots of cattle. They got all kinds of, what did it say, livestock. And you know what else they got? 200 more men. By the time they leave Keilah, they got 600 of them. So some of the men of Keilah came to faith. And they believed in David, and they've grown by 50% of what they had. And now they're settling in there to Keilah for just a minute, but all is not well. Look down at verse 6. Let me read this to you quickly. Verse 6, it says, "Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand." Now, an ephod is like a prophetic robe or prophetic vestment, like an apron that the prophets would wear or the priest would wear. So he has this piece, this spiritual garment in a sense, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, "Bring me that ephod." Now, it looks like David's going to put the ephod on, and possibly that's what happened. Or he brings the priest with him with the ephod, lets him wear it, but he calls on the Lord. And here's what he says. David said, verse 10, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? And will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Now, was that the first question he asked? Nope, that was the second question. Why did God skip the first question? Well, the answer to that first question is the hardest answer. I don't think there was any question in David's mind that Saul was coming after him. But there's something in David's heart that he understands, and he suspects, even after delivering the people of Keilah from their persecutors, the Philistines, David's first question, "Will the people of Keilah betray me? Will they turn me over to Saul?" God answers the second question, and then David asked him again, "But will the men of Keilah," verse 12, "will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, they will. They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So at that point, it says, so he halted the expedition. Next lesson for warriors is this one. Beware the fickle winds of public approval. Oh, David was a hero one day, wasn't he? And then he was betrayed the next day. One day they're applauding him, the next day they're selling him out. The Keilites. You know who they are, by the way? You know who their ancestor was? Mighty, fearsome, courageous Caleb. It mentions him earlier in the Bible. Caleb, the father of the Keilites. But they were nothing like him at this point. And they're ready to sell him out. Yeah, David saw it coming. He said, you know, and we'll get to that in just a second. God, will they? What I'm suspecting, what I'm feeling in my heart, will they turn me over? And God says, yes, they will. And yes, Saul is coming after. And I think it's very interesting that David didn't say, oh God, should I leave the city? Of course you should leave the city. And he just says that he went wherever he could go. He said, guys, let's get out of here. And they climbed the walls, they barged through the gates, and they're just out. And we know which direction they went. But they just run for their lives. There's a time. A wise person knows when it's time to leave. And here at this season, when the winds of public approval have changed, and now everyone who loved you yesterday is ready to betray you, David just runs with his disciples, with the men that he's teaching. The fourth lesson I want you to see is here in verses 14 to 25. It's the fact that there are always more battles, there are always more disappointments, there are always more, maybe even betrayals in your future. I want to ask you for a show of hands, how many of you have been disappointed or how many of you have been betrayed? How many of you are in battles right now? But there's always another battle. Follow with me in these verses here. It says in verse 14, David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of Ziph. And here's where he is now. David has fled about as far away from Paul or Saul the other way as he can go. He's headed southeast towards the Dead Sea, just north of the city of Arad, and he's just out there in the hill country. There is a road that goes from Arad back around the mountains to Masada, and all it is dusty, rocky mountains with caves in the hill and canyons, and it says they're just going anywhere that they could hide, into the mountains and the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. This battle went on day after day after day. And there was God's intervention every single day. Now, we've been over this before. I won't go over it in detail, but from verse 16 down to about verse 18, here comes Jonathan in this time in David's life where he's been betrayed by a city. Isn't it strategic that God sends him a loyal friend, Jonathan, who probably goes at great, great risk of his own life? Because Saul is seeking David every day, and he musters all of his generals together and all of his leaders, and he says, "You go north, and you go south, and you go west. Let's find this critter." And I wonder if Jonathan didn't say, "Hey, Dad, why don't I go down and check out the area of Ziph?" Because word had probably made it to him through all these informers that are just crisscrossing paths. He's down in Ziph. And Jonathan finds him, and he comes to his friend, and Jonathan says, "David, you know it and I know it. You will be king. You will be king." And Jonathan thought he'd be beside him. He didn't know that his days were far fewer in number than David's were. That had to be just the encouragement that David needed at that moment. In the face of the betrayal, a faithful friend who comes and says, "This is not over." Down here in verse 19, it says, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul," you're going to love this, "came to Saul, went all the way up to Gibeah, and said, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah?'" In other words, we know right where this guy is. It's on the south of Jeshimon, down there near the Jordan River Valley, which could have been very close, if not up on top of Masada. He's hiding out at this hiding place. "Now therefore," verse 20, "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into your hands." And Saul said, I love this, verse 21. That's good news. Saul doesn't get a lot of good news, but Saul gets some good news. And he says, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." He's saying, "Wow, you guys like me. You really, really like me. I've got friends." And then Saul says, "Please now go find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who he has seen there, for I am told he's very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." And so they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south, on the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David to the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side. We'll get to that in a second. Saul is after him. Saul thinks he has him now. Enemy never, ever, ever, ever gives up on you. And now it's the Ziphites. You know who the Ziphites were? Ziphites was another clan of Caleb. Isn't that interesting? Two of the clans, two of the families that came from the line of Caleb were nothing like Caleb. And they're ready to turn him over. They're just the next saboteurs in the Judean hills who have no courage to stand up against Saul. Instead of defending David and hiding David, they will inform on him twice. They'll do it again in chapter 26. They'll sell him out again and again. Saul is elated at this. These people of Ziph, I finally have some friends. Alan and I were talking about this earlier. Some of you remember the reign of Saddam Hussein and how he would send out his prep team when he was coming out to speak. And he was coming to show his face, and they would inform the city, the crowd, the village, the town, "You'd better cheer when he comes if you know what's good for you. You better applaud when you see him. You better make believe like you love him or he'll wipe you out." And that's exactly what that man was like.
Saul is just so absorbed. Talk about a narcissist. He's just so absorbed on himself and everything that's in him. And he goes chasing David. David will move again down towards En-Gedi. He'll go deeper and deeper into the hills to find a place to hide away. Now, there's a word of caution here, and I want to do this very quickly. A caution to the armchair warriors, the armchair quarterbacks, that now that it's football season, we all know what that quarterback should have done. We wondered what the tight end was thinking, you know, when he should have been on spot. And we all can play the game really easily from the armchair, can't we? Before we judge the people of Keilah and the people of Ziph too harshly, remember the climate they're living in. Saul has made it very, very, very clear. He will not tolerate disloyalty. And if there's even one man in your family, your clan, your tribe, who knows something and doesn't share it, will wipe out your whole tribe. Ahimelech. 84 died because Ahimelech didn't pass the news up the chain. They know that they're living with a madman on the throne. They know that Saul has shown what he will do, like an Idi Amin and like a Hitler, like a Boko Haram. They know the brutality of these people. And they know that if they don't inform, their little babies could die. And their wives can be carried away and their children could become slaves. And so before we judge them, we should probably show a little bit of grace, and David does too, on both of these tribes. I think it's very interesting that David doesn't seek revenge on either one of them. You follow the life of David, and he doesn't leave Keilah saying, I'll be back, and you won't be happy about it. There's no scorched earth policy when he leaves the people of Ziph. He never seeks revenge against them because I think he understands the fear and the terror that the people live under. He's there. He will be their king. And so he demonstrates grace to them. Even to his enemies, he continues to do the right thing in the face of the opposition, in the face of the slander. Can I encourage you? Forget your Facebook nemesis. Forget the people that don't like you online. Do you really want to get in there and get your fingers on? Do you want your fingers to fight that war? Do you want to answer every allegation on somebody online that doesn't like you? Oh, they didn't like my picture that I put up on Instagram. They criticize me. You really want to fight that? Let me tell you what that's like. That's like flypaper. You can't get, it's like super glue. You can't get that off of you because it'll just keep coming back on you. You know, here's a suggestion. Unplug and then go get a real life in the real world and forget all of that stuff. Get some real friends in your face and you get in their face and help each other grow. Fifth lesson, and then we'll close here. God is always on time. Look at this. David is being pursued. Verse 26, it says, then Saul went on one side. He's chased him all the way down to the wilderness of Maon. He is down in those dusty canyons, King Saul coming after David, far away from the battle line. Look back at the map a minute. You're going to see this. The battle line and all this stuff with the Philistines is over here, and that's about 20-something miles away from where now Saul is embedded in these canyons because he just has to get David out of the game. It says, verse 26, then Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. What does that mean? They've got him what? Surrounded. He's trapped. He's been outmaneuvered. David is watching the minutes tick away. It's down, it looks like, to the last seconds of his life, possibly. He is surrounded by his nemesis, Saul. But, verse 27, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. And therefore Saul, uncharacteristically, returned from pursuing David and went again to the Philistines. And so they, you know who the they is? David and his men. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. And then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi, all the way down towards the shores of the sea, of the Dead Sea. Saul was surrounded. I had surrounded David, finally had him. But wait, then God shows up. And he shows up in the craziest of ways and changes everything. You know, how many of you have discovered that God's ways are not your ways? He doesn't do things your way. What would you say the percentage of time is that you and him agree on the way something should be done? How many would say 1%? I don't know what it is in your life, but God surprises me all the time. And the way that he chooses to deliver David from Saul is using who? Philistines. Philistines, really, God? Our sworn enemy? They're killing us all over the place, and you're going to use them? And David has to be laughing at this. God, you blow me away the way that you do these things. And he uses his enemy to divert Saul back to doing what he should have been doing all the time, fighting on the front lines against the Philistines who were constantly pushing against them. God's methods are strange. Bad guys delivering the good guys at this point. Now, the Philistines will still be dealt with. We'll see that. But I love the way that David, he must have debriefed with his men after that. Those 600 guys, as they watch the backs of Saul and his army, just making dust as they run from them to go fight the Philistines, and they sat down that night around a campfire maybe, and David begins to talk with them. Guys, did you see what just happened? That shouldn't have happened. That was God. God is always on time. He uses strange methods, but he's always on time. He doesn't abandon his children. He says, fellas, what you learned, you need to remember that God is for us and God is with us and he fights our battle. And they look at the mountain that they're on, maybe the ridge, maybe even Masada, somewhere down in those canyons. They say, this place needs a name. This is a monument. Let's make it a monument. This is a monumental moment. Let's name this the Rock of Our Escape. This is where we were delivered. Don't ever forget this. When we march through here again, remember the name of that place. When you come through here with your children one day, stop here and tell them about the Rock of Escape where God delivered us. How can I even say that without telling you about Jesus, who is our Rock of Escape? Rock of Escape from the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. We run to the Rock. I think it's another one of David's Psalms. God, you are my rock and you are my refuge. He never left that metaphor behind. You're the one who defends me, God. I want you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 124. Psalm 124 does not have a time stamp on it. We don't know exactly when David wrote it, but I won't be surprised to find out that this song was written right around the time that they named that rocky cliff, the Rock of Defense. Because David says this. He said, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Don't you know that's the conversation he had with those warriors that day? Oh, if God had not been for us, if God had not been on our side, let Israel now say, and that's an invitation for the congregation to read the next verse. Would you read it with me? If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our souls. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Now, verse 6, 7, and 8, real strong. Let's read it. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our rock of escape, Jesus. The one who delivers us from the snare of our sin. The one who delivers us from the penalty of our sin, which is hell and separation from God forever. And if you today have not run to Jesus Christ as the rock of your defense and the rock of your escape, why not now? What would keep you from saying, Jesus, save me, save my soul, and save me from wasting what's left of my life? I've wasted this much of it, but God, save me from wasting the rest of it and investing the rest of your life into his hands. Put it before him. And run with him now. I don't know how much time you have left. I'll tell you, probably, I do know. It's probably less time than you wish you had left. I don't know anybody who comes at the end of their life and says, oh yeah, I'm done. I don't want any more. Most sane people that I know say, oh, I'd love another year, another month to clean out the garage. I know, whatever it is, I'd love just a little more time to get that relationship right. But why waste anything that's left of your life? Put what's left in the hands of God and run to the rock of your escape, Jesus. Who are you trusting now? I mean, who have you entrusted your life to at this point? If not Jesus, you're wasting it. Look, life just doesn't work without Jesus Christ. It was not meant to, and it just doesn't. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, you get to meet Him. Today, right now, you get to open your heart to Him and say, Jesus, look, I've wasted my life. I've made stupid decisions. I've filled my life with darkness. I've made the wrong decisions. I've walked away from You, but God, today, I'm walking, I'm running to You, and I'm surrendering what's left of my life to You. I urge you, I beg you, like David is plotting or pleading with these guys and prodding them forward, I would prod you forward today to trust in Christ, the one who shed blood to save you. Let your life be from this point on His. He will deliver you. He'll become your rock of escape. And He'll fill your life with His love and His life. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank You for Jesus, who certainly, truly is our rock of escape, the one that we lean on, Father, even today. And God, I just pray for my friends here. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that You would fill them, Father God, with this, just this sense of urgency and hope, Lord, to make this decision and this heartfelt decision now, Lord, even right now, to trust You, God, with what's left of the life that they're living. Lord God, I thank You that You come running right on time. Lord, I thank You that You face every battle with us, Lord, and we reach our hearts to You right now, and we say to You, God, from our hearts, we trust You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. I want you to pray with me right now with this one hand that I've seen lifted. Maybe that's what this was all about this morning, someone whom Jesus is going to pluck out of that danger right now. Anybody else that's ready to surrender what's left of your life to Christ. I just want you to join us in this prayer. The congregation is going to pray with us, but would you just lift up your voice and ask God to save you now, to change your life. Let's pray like this. Father in heaven, I need You. I need Your help. I need Your deliverance. I need freedom from the things that hold me. Set me free. I thank You, Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please forgive my sins, take over my life, and lead me. I want to live for You the rest of my life. It is Yours. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Thank You, Father God. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your love. Thank You, Jesus.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.